Father, what an appropriate thing to sing to you, Lord. Hallelujah. Praise you, the one who has set us free. Lord, we pray you would set some free today. Lord, that some would find life and freedom in the name of Jesus like never before. Holy Spirit, we just ask you to please come, or else we'll treat Jesus apathetically. We'll be indifferent to the Son of God unless you come and open our eyes and help us to see something more of Jesus than we've ever seen before. And so we just ask for help. Lord, give us help to see the glory of your Son, who is infinitely superior to anything on this earth. Help us to realize that today. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you are newer to the church, we've actually been studying John for quite a while, since July of 2016. And so we're just jumping back in where we left off before. Let me start by reminding us of a few unique things about the Gospel of John. John is not like Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're called synoptic gospels because they're very similar in what they teach about Jesus and his life and ministry. The Gospel of John is different. It does not include many of the parables, the transfiguration, the institution of the Lord's Supper, the Jesus' wilderness temptations, his birth, his baptism, the calling of the 12. John has a lot of different new content that's not included in the others. 90% of what is in the Gospel of John is not in the other three Gospels. So we see things like turning water to wine, Jesus talking with Nicodemus, the resurrection of Lazarus. We see tons about the Holy Spirit. This is by far the most theologically rich gospel of the four. And some have actually said Matthew, Mark, and Luke are what we would call more earthly historical accounts of Jesus' life. And others have said that the Gospel of John is a heavenly gospel because of its richness and its content. Steve Lawson, who spent 9 years preaching on the Gospel of John, he said, John and Romans are the two twin towers of the Christian faith. None are more theologically profound than these two books. One older theologian said this: Matthew is like entering the kingdom of the king. Mark is like entering the outer court where they offer sacrifices. Luke is going to the holy place where they had the showbread and the candles and communion. But John is like walking through the veil into the Holy of Holies. And I love what John Calvin said. He said, the other gospels give us Jesus' body, but the Gospel of John gives us Jesus' soul. And guys, let's be honest. I mean, I know for some, even singing songs in a reverent, slower manner like this morning is awkward for us. We're so entertainment-driven. We're so used to so much motion and just, you know, we're used to trivial, non-sacred things. But if we're honest, what we all really need is to slow down enough to see something of the heart and soul of Jesus. And that's what the Gospel of John gives us. So if you're kind of cynical toward, you know, Southern nominal Christianity, and I hope you are a little bit, if you are tired of hearing people's opinions about the Bible, the Gospel of John cuts through all of that mess, because John knew Jesus personally. He was Jesus' closest friend. He was there to hear these conversations, to hear the teachings firsthand, to watch the miracles. And so what he gives us is not some burdensome religious traditions to weigh us down. He doesn't give us the Baptist Jesus or the Pentecostal or Presbyterian Jesus. He doesn't give us the Reformed Jesus. He gives us the real Jesus who he knew and who we can know. And isn't that what we all need? I hope that's why you're here this morning, to know Christ. So my original plan was to cover all of John 9 today. That was ambitious, way too ambitious, and unnecessary. It is not necessary to cover the whole chapter this morning. Five verses will actually suffice. It will be more than enough for us this morning. So let's read John 9, verse 1 through 5. This is God's word. As he, that's Jesus, passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." We must work the works of him who sent me while it is still day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. So, let me start us with this thought and remind us of this. Jesus was an extremely busy man. Extremely busy man. Which, let me put that in perspective. The Gospel of John, everything we're studying the Gospel of John since 2016, probably will be quite a few more years to go, is only 21 days of Jesus' life. 21 days. We have children that were born and running around here that are alive now that weren't when we started the Gospel of John, and we've only made it a few days in his life. By the time we get to John 11 to the end, we will cover John 11 to the end is just the last week of Jesus' life. So we're soon about to spend a few years in the last week of Jesus' life. Now we'll probably take some breaks along the way. But that's amazing. I mean, and this isn't just Jesus' public ministry. I mean, these are private conversations. We even get these intimate prayers of Jesus to the Father. And then we just get so many details about his execution and those sufferings and his death on the cross and his glorious resurrection. And so we're spending a few years of our lives studying what Jesus accomplished in 21 days of his life. We're spending a few years of our lives studying what Jesus accomplished in 1 week of his life. I mean, that is just think about spending a year studying and meditating on 1 week of someone's life. If you take even the most exciting week of my life, you would be bored in 10 minutes. Right? There's nothing that exciting to think about, but the wisdom of God to give us a week of Jesus' life, and we could spend a lifetime there. It's amazing. It's probably, on top of that, this book is probably the most read book of the Bible ever written, aside from possibly Romans, the deepest theological book ever recorded. And very possibly teaches us more about who Jesus truly is than any other document ever recorded. That's absolutely amazing. It's amazing. And the fact that after our time in the Gospel of John, none of us will be the same ever again. The worth and value of Jesus' life is simply indescribable. That in his life, it is not only more valuable than any other life ever lived. His life is more valuable than every other life combined. that he accomplished in a few days more than the rest of the world has accumulatively accomplished since the beginning of time. I remember when I turned 33 years old, the thought, it just hit me so real. Just Jesus did everything he did in this amount of time that I've lived. That just blew my mind to think about that. And then to think that actually it's even way more amazing than that. In 33 years, he accomplished more than all of human history combined in terms of its significance. Last week, somebody asked me, how was your week? And the first thing that came out of my mouth was busy. And then I thought about Jesus and thought, I probably shouldn't say that anymore. At least not compared to Christ. I'm not busy. Jesus was busy. I don't know how many of you have read the Gospel of Mark and just tried to read it as fast as you can, straight through. It is exhausting. Because you just get a few chapters in and you've already read the word immediately like 30 times. It's like immediately Jesus goes into this village and preaches and teaches. Immediately he goes over here and he's healing someone. Immediately he goes to this village and people are gathering. And immediately he's ministering until late at night. And immediately he wakes up early before the sun rises and goes and pray. And immediately the crowds are coming to follow him. It's just exhausting. We are not busy. Jesus was busy. We don't have that much to do. Jesus had a lot to do. There was literally no margin for error in his life. He had hundreds of Old Testament prophecies to fulfill in certain places at certain times. Many different villages and towns that he was to preach those and teach those in. He had men to train and disciple who he would soon pass off the leadership of the church. He had to complete all righteousness, that is, be a perfect Jewish man obeying all the Old Testament. There were no lazy moments in his life. No one has ever been as driven or disciplined as Jesus. He lived on a tighter schedule and divine timeline than anyone. Yet, verse 1 says this, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. Get the massive contrast here. Jesus, Son of God, busiest man to ever live, literally the world resting upon his shoulders in terms of the responsibility, and then a blind man doing nothing. Literally, nothing. Getting enough money to then sit there and do nothing again the next day, a never-ending cycle of nothingness. This is a lot more profound than we probably realize. If you miss this point right here, you're going to miss the whole chapter of John. You'll miss the whole point of this chapter if you miss this. If we could see, not with our eyes, but with God's eyes, if we could see what God was seeing, we would see a world of people who were blind from birth. Seeing, they do not see. And they don't see themselves in this blind man at all. They would say, I'm the opposite of him. My life matters. I'm doing stuff with my life. I'm busy. I've got a plan. I've accomplished things. I'm moving up the career ladder. I'm not like this man. People care about me. My life matters. And the whole point of this story is to say, if you don't see yourself as this beggar, you're blinder than he is. And you don't yet see anything. But if you see yourself as this beggar, you aren't blind. And maybe Jesus has passed by your way and already opened your eyes. Jesus tells us what the meaning of this whole story is and this whole miracle at the end of the chapter. He's physically healed this man from blindness. And then he talks about the greater miracle of healing, of removing spiritual blindness. Look at verse 39. Jesus says this, "For judgment," and we're probably going to come back and talk about that, what this first phrase means next week. "For judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see, that those who do not see may see. And those who see may become blind." For some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind? You saying we're blind?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." Which I believe points us back to the beginning of this miracle. And it forces us to ask this question, do I see myself as the man blind from birth? Is he me? Was I born into this world not seeing everything that matters? Is that me? This is the beauty of this story. Jesus walks by a man. He pictures Jesus is walking by a man who doesn't see him. But Jesus sees him and touches him and opens his eyes. And it had nothing to do with that blind man. Nothing to do with him. He didn't ask to be healed. He didn't muster up faith to believe. He didn't live righteous before. He didn't say, Jesus didn't say, if you come and be my disciple, then I'll open your eyes. He was just blind, sitting in utter darkness. Then Jesus approached, touched his eyes, and he saw. And I'm asking this, is that your testimony? Is that your testimony? Verse 39, Jesus says, "I came into the world that those who do not see may see, and those who see or think they see may become blind." So the first thing that we have to understand is that you can't see unless you first understand you don't see. Let me say it again. You can't see, or you don't see, unless you first understand, I don't see, I'm blind. It starts there. I'll let John Piper explain it to us. He said it like this. All human beings are spiritually blind to the superior value of the glory of God. Which means that left to ourselves, we will see the gospel, we'll see Christ, we'll see Scripture, but not see it for what it truly is. Namely, the most beautiful, valuable reality in the world. We know there's something wrong with us and our spiritual capacities to discern the beauty and value of what we see if we wind up preferring other things other than God. Jesus said in Matthew 13:13, "Seeing they do not see." That's the essence of sin for every human being, not just a few. Now listen, here's the last thing he says. So what's the problem of my sin? At its deepest, darkest core, the ultimate problem of every human being is not merely that we're bent against God, we are, but that we're blinded to God. Blindness to God is the greatest problem in the universe. Rebellion is birthed out of that blindness. That's what the gospel, that's how the Gospel of John actually starts. Chapter 1, verse 9 says this: "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him." You know you're spiritually blind when God himself comes down, puts on human flesh, lives before us, or before them, doing miracles, signs and wonders. I mean, who was as caring and loving as Jesus? Who did what Jesus did, yet they didn't see him or know him or care? They went on with their lives like nothing mattered. And it's not just talking about ancient Judaism. Most people in the South who claim to be Christians are still spiritually blind. That's just reality. I mean, you can talk ministry and Matt Chandler, Reformed theology, and 10,000 other Christian things, but if you're apathetic about Jesus, you're still blind. I don't care how adamantly someone professes Christ. I don't care how many times they ask Jesus into their heart, how many times they've been baptized, how many verses they know. If they are apathetic to who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, they do not yet see Jesus. One author said it like this: "We are blind to God because we have eyes fixated on this world." That's true. We're very aware of what's happening in the world, right? Nobody needs to tell us what's happening in the news or down the road or on social media or in sports or entertainment, pop culture. Like, we're very aware. We've got eyes wide open to all going around us. We're not blind to the world around us. We're blinded by the world around us to God himself. And we're so blind that, here's the good news, God must see us. God must come see us. And that's what verse 1 says: "As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth." I hope you feel the kindness of God toward you in that. I hope you hear hope in that. Here's the good news. The gospel is not that you would just open your eyes to him. Because you haven't. And it doesn't work that way. The gospel is that you are blind, unable to reach out to Jesus, unwilling to reach out to Jesus, and he walks by you. In your blindness, in your depravity, in your sin. And he opens your eyes, and you can't resist him. You have to trust him for salvation. You're compelled to. Why wouldn't you when you see him? So if you came to church today defeated and exhausted and broken and barely hanging on, and you're like, "I'm so deep in this, I don't know what hope there is for me other than God." If that's you, you're finally ready for grace. That's a prime candidate for the grace of God. God's grace is not this add-on to an already pretty good moralistic life. The grace of God is his loving care for the crippled, blind, and dead. And so, guys, when you sense Jesus approaching you today, don't let him pass you by. Your Savior is drawing near. So verse 1, Jesus sees a blind man and he gives him grace. Verse 2, his disciples see a blind man and they turn it into a theological question. They ask, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And here's a side note, Don't turn people, especially hurting ones, into theological questions. Theology is great. We love theology. But if your theology ever hinders your love for people, number one, your theology probably is off, but certainly your heart is wrong. Our theology should lead us to better love people, not get distracted from loving people as we think about our theology. Take note of what these disciples do wrong. And not only are their hearts in the wrong place, their theology is wrong. This sounds like karma, right? Is this guy suffering because of his sins or his parents? Have y'all ever thought that? You see someone who's suffering some horrible sickness or something, and you think, they must have done something bad to have to be going through that. Be careful. And I don't want to be too hard on this question. There is some biblical warrant to what they're saying. There is a connection in the Bible between sin and suffering or sin and sickness. There is actually some weight to what they're saying. So these same disciples heard Jesus back in John 5:14 say to the crippled man, he healed the man, and then he went up to him and said what? Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. So Jesus did make a connection between the man's sin and his sickness. Or in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says what to the church of Corinth? They're taking the Lord's Supper in an ungodly way, in a sinful way. And he says, that's why some of you are getting sick and dying. So there is a connection between sin and sickness in the Bible. We don't want to ignore that. So this isn't an absolutely crazy question. What's bad about their question is the fact that they only give Jesus two options. Jesus, was it this man's sin or was it his parents' sin? As if there's only two options. That's why their question's bad. And what does Jesus do? He gives a third option. In verse 3, he says, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Chapter 11, when we get there, we'll see this third option again. Jesus, his friend Lazarus, dies, and he gets word of it. And remember what he says? He says, this illness is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. That's what he's saying to these disciples in chapter 9. It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. So that could be, whether it's a two-hour headache that you have, or whether it's a life-altering, chronic, lifelong disease, don't spend a lot of time asking why. You're not going to get very far with that question. Was it sin that I committed? Was it my parents? Was it, you know, why is my wife suffering or my children suffering? Was it something I did? Was it something? You're not going to get very far with that question. I wouldn't waste many hours or weeks asking it. A better question would be a purpose question. A what question? What, God, are you want to do to glorify yourself through this? What could this? How could this this sickness, this suffering, exalt Christ in some way? How might you display your power in healing? Might he display his wisdom in using this to conform you to the image of his Son? Could he use this to create a compassion in you that otherwise you wouldn't know how to sympathize and care for those who are suffering? Romans 8, God works all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. You ask the question, what good can you bring out of this bad, out of this suffering, out of this sickness? That's a profitable question. So if you're breathing, I'm sure you've asked the question, why does evil exist? Why does suffering exist? Why does the devil exist? Answer, Ultimate answer, that God might be glorified through it. Because if there's never sin, how does God display the glory of His grace? And if there's never sickness, how does God display His glory and power to heal sin? And if there's never blindness, how does God show off His power and ability to open eyes? I mean, people spend their lives trying to figure out these questions. These are massive questions. And if we have eyes to see them, the answer is right there. It's right there. John 9:3, it's that the works of God might be displayed in Him. John 11:4, it's for the glory of God so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. That's why you're still breathing. Whether you're well or sick, that God be glorified in that. Remember, this man suffered. Nobody should envy Paul's life. Man suffered so much. In a prison, he writes in Philippians 1, it is my eager expectation and hope that now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or death. You hear the heart behind that? That's why your life exists. And you should ask yourself the question, am I still blind to my purpose in life? Are you blind to your purpose? That Christ be honored in your body. Some of y'all know 2 weeks ago I went to Texas. My grandfather passed away, and I flew to Texas, and it was a plane flight. Got a window seat. I like the window seats. And I'm looking out over all of these cities, and you see little dots. Those are houses and buildings, and then you see little moving dots, and it's cars. And you think about the people's lives. Hundreds, thousands of people's lives. A person driving, like they're going to work or to get their child, or they're with their wife in their car and their kids, and their life matters. And they're doing things, and everybody thinks their life's the most significant life on the earth, and everybody's... And I got out of the plane, and we went immediately to the funeral home. And we walk in the funeral home, and the person at the front says, there's an open casket if you'd like to go see your grandfather for the last time. And at first I said, no, I would rather not. And then ended up going in there. And you don't forget that image. Seeing someone who has been dead for a number of days, their skin looks plastic, and they are lifeless. They don't even have a soul, just a body laying there. And you realize the person who lived in that body is not in that body. It's just a body. That'll sober you up quick. And I found myself, as I walked in that room, just saying, Lord, there's wisdom to be found right now. This is a sacred moment. I don't know what to make of this. Teach me something through this. And it was as if the Lord wanted to answer that prayer for me. After I greeted some of the family, I found this little chapel off in the building, and I walked into there. There's this little stained glass windows and this old little wooden chapel. And I began to pray, and I thought about Philippians 1. I thought about Philippians 1, and I read these words. My hope, now as always, is that Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. And then he says, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. And I think more than probably with more reality than ever before, I just found myself praying what Paul was praying. What does this world have for me? I just want to be with Christ. But if you want me here, Lord, may it be fruitful labor. Christ is our life. And I needed that sacred moment. We all need those sacred moments where God shows up in some measure and opens our eyes a little wider to reality. And you realize Christ is my life, or I'm not living. I mean, we need these moments where we remember something more of the glory of His Son. That if Jesus doesn't approach me in my blindness and apathy and touch me and open my eyes, I'm not seeing and I'm not living. On the plane flight home, I was sitting next to my brother, not Chris here, but my other brother that lives in New York. And we were talking about my grandfather, and in the funeral home that night, I had met a man who I didn't recognize. I went up and shook his hand and thanked him for coming, and asked him how he knew my grandfather, and he said he worked with him 30 years before that at Gulf Oil. My grandfather worked for Gulf Oil for almost 40 years. And he said, you know, your grandfather really, he was a good worker. He was a draftsman. And he said, I really learned a lot watching your grandfather. And this actually was a meaningful conversation I had with this man because I didn't know my grandfather. He was a very closed off, quiet man. And so that was a meaningful interaction. But I said to my brother in the plane, as we were talking about this, I said, you know, it is interesting to think about how he spent almost his whole life working for this company, this oil company, and one man shows up at his funeral who was impressed by his work ethic. I mean, he put food on the table for his family, and they're alive today because he had a job and provided. Praise the Lord for that. There's something, some wisdom to be gained by what happens at your funeral. Maybe relating your career. And here's what my brother said. My brother works in New York. He's pretty high up at Ralph Lauren, the company. And he's in important meetings with important people. And he said, yeah, it's interesting that I watch people who pour their whole life into the company and do really important work for the company. And after they've put in 60-hour work weeks for their whole career, and they throw a retirement party for them at the end of their time at the company, and 2 days later, nobody remembers them. And they just move on and replace them, and it goes on. Now, what do we make of this? There's some people who would hear things like that and say, well, yeah, that's because he's working for a clothing company or an oil company, right? Just get a more significant job, and then you can have some meaning and value. And others would say, no, it's not about money or careers. That's not how we live a meaningful life. They would say it's all about a family legacy. And I don't want to devalue that. It's certainly important. But at the same time, the reality is your great-grandkids won't even know your name. And your grandkids, they'll know you. Maybe you'll help them. But they won't remember that much once they're adults. And then people say, well, what about, yeah, that's our children. Clearly our children are the ones that, I mean, that's where the real impact is. But look, even those who are the best parents, the best of parents, who make a huge impact, what does it even matter if Christ is not the center of it? I mean, they get a good job, they learn good skills, they have good character, all this. What does that matter if it doesn't last eternally? If there's no eternal benefit to it? So that's why I think Paul concluded in his moment of sober-mindedness, kind of what I realized in my moment, a very brief moment of sober-minded thinking. I thought, I'm thinking clear enough right now. I think God's gifted me with just clear enough thinking for just a moment to realize Christ is my life or I'm not living. And if I'm supposed to be here, fruitful labor. Or else it's just better to be with Christ. That is very clear-minded thinking. We are sometimes gifted with little moments to think that clearly. Most of the time we don't. So, let me move toward closing with an invitation. This isn't the type of invitation pastors normally give. Typically, pastor says an invitation. We're asking those who aren't Christians to come to the front or given an invitation to the lost. I feel like I've done that most of the sermon. For those who have ears to hear and eyes to see, I hope that's what you've heard this sermon. I want to give an invitation to the Christians here. Jesus gave this invitation to his disciples in John 9. He's giving it to us right now, if we will receive it. In verse 4 and 5, it's in two parts. Number one, Jesus invites us to work with him as he works for the Father. So notice verse 4, the word we. He says, we must work the works of him who sent me. It's a weird sentence, huh? We, that's him and his disciples, must work the works of him who sent me. This isn't optional. He says, we what? Must. We must work. If it's work with Jesus, you don't have to twist our arm, right? We're happy. We're blessed. We're honored. We must work with you, Jesus? Oh, that sounds so horrible. That's an honor. That's a good invitation. What an invitation. Jesus would include us in the most important work in the universe. How do our vain ambitions, our self-centered dreams for our lives compare to that? Compare whatever you want to do for yourself to exalt yourself and compared to that. Does not compare. It doesn't compare. We cannot push away this offer. I would just encourage you, what is Jesus doing in this church that you could get involved in? What is Jesus doing in your spouse or your children that you could daily be working? He could be working through you. What is Jesus doing in your job that you could be the courageous voice we just prayed about? What is Jesus doing in our neighborhoods and among friends and family that we could be his hands to serve them, to minister to their needs? What is Jesus doing in the nations that we could pray, give, go? Jesus is becoming the joy of all peoples. He is becoming the joy of all peoples. Will you join him in advancing that? Now, here's the second part of the invitation. Number two, Jesus invites us to work while it's still day before night comes. So look at verse 4 again. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. Now, in the context, I think night is talking about Jesus' coming death, especially when he heals this blind man. He's ramping up the persecution. It is getting far more controversial, his life and ministry. But he's saying, I can't stop. The Father has more work for me to do and for us to do. It must go on, even with the danger. The night is coming. And then he says, as long as it is day, and I believe he's talking about how he is free and alive right now to do the works of the Father, and as long as there's freedom and life to do the works of the Father, that we must be doing that. And so here's the invitation to us. You're not in that casket yet. That day is coming. That night is coming when you will no longer be able to work. And the day is right now when you have life left to use. And I would say especially your suffering and sickness and trials. There's so many opportunities for us to give glory to God, to make our lives matter. And our weaknesses are actually those special, powerful opportunities for Him to get much glory. In normal, mundane lives, we don't need big moments. We don't need many big moments. We need a lot of little mundane moments in our normal daily lives. And there's 10,000 opportunities in those, if we have eyes to see them. We don't want to miss this, church. He is worth it. Is Christ not worth it? He is. He is. Let's go to the Lord and ask for more grace to do these things. Father, what an invitation you put before us, that we don't have to just on our own try to accumulate a meaningful life, but you give us an invitation to work with you for the joy of others, for the eternal joy of others. Lord, help us. Lord, if you leave us to ourselves, we'll probably just try to muster up meaningful lives and accomplish things and be recognized and get happy, and it'll be so empty and so temporary and so earthly. And so please visit us, Jesus. Open our eyes to the things that matter most. Open our eyes to your grace toward us, that we don't just earn this life. You gift us with this life. This is grace coming down toward blind beggars. And help us to see it, Lord. Lord, help us to see it and help us to embrace it with all our hearts. So help us with these things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.